This morning I've given you message notes, and so we're going to follow those along. That there's not many notes there, really. There's primarily verses. And so I've given you the verses this morning of what we're going to be following through. And some of it will go quite quickly and a little bit more slowly. There's two sections there that I'm going to ask you to read together, those scripture verses. So keep those notes in front of you if you could. You're welcome to turn in your Bible. We're going to start in Romans chapter 6 in just a moment. The title of the message this morning is New Life in Christ. The first verse that I have up there at the front, I quoted this for you a couple, three, 4 weeks ago when we were doing Bible memorization. But this is Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dieth no more. And I memorized this in a different translation. But death no longer has master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So Christ has faced death, he has experienced death, and Christ is done with death. What an amazing thing. He is done with death. And therefore, by faith in him, a living spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, we are able to have new life in Christ. And what we're doing for a few moments this morning is exploring together what this new life in Christ is. But there was a chorus. Back from some years ago when I was a kid, we sang it in our youth group in Sunday school all the time, New Life in Christ, abundant and free, what glories shine, what joys are mine, what wondrous blessings I see. My past with its sin, the searching and strife, forever gone. There's a bright new dawn, for in Christ I have found new life. And those are pretty good words. It captures it just a little bit. But we've read the verse now about Jesus from Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that he himself experienced this. So what does that mean for us, for this new life in Christ that we have? So let me talk about it for just a couple of moments. The point that I put in boldface there was living out from under the shadow of death. But we live in a culture of death. I know that culture of death is a phrase that's used in the arguments between pro-life and abortion and those kinds of things. I'm not talking about it in that particular use. It has applications. But we live in a culture of death ever since Adam and Eve. Because God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit of the tree that I've forbidden you to eat of, then you will surely die. And they surely did. And everybody else has, for the most part, ever since. It's the kind of thing where the exceptions prove the rule, that there have been so few who have escaped death and gone straight to heaven that everybody dies. And so we do live in this culture of death. We have babies that are born, and we celebrate their birthdays, and we wonder and glory in the new life. But every day that they are marking time from now on, they are one day closer to the death. And the other part of the culture of death is we never know when it's going to be. Children die. Teenagers die. Young adults die. And older adults die. And so we live in this culture of death. It would make more sense for us if we knew how to do it, and we don't. Is to mark not our birthdays, but how many days or years till our death. Because that would give us a much better perspective on how it is that we should live our lives here on this earth. But again, we don't know. And it's good that we don't know. God has been wise in that. And yet we live in this culture of death. And so there's a burden to the shadow of death that hangs over us. And most of us do our level best not to think about it. We all know that we're going to die, but let's not talk about it. Let's not face it. Let's not even plan for it. Do you know how many people die that haven't planned for it? And it's rather foolish because we know. So it's part of living in this particular culture of death. But for the Christian who has new life in Christ, death is no longer a major event. It is an event. And I'll talk about the difficulty of it in a moment, but death is merely the portal to new life. I told you the story recently, but I'll tell it again. Two men were being martyred for their faith. And I don't remember in the story exactly how they were going to die, but the death was impending nonetheless, whether it was the gallows or to be burned at the stake. One of the men was blind, and one of the men was lame. The man who was lame was having a great deal of consternation about his death. And he said, I don't know if I can do this. And the blind man said, I don't know how he said. He probably didn't say, get a grip. He probably didn't say that. But he said, think about this for a moment. In just a few moments, your legs are going to work just fine. You won't be lame anymore. And in just a few moments, I'm going to be able to see. And I'll be able to see Jesus face to face. This death thing is not so bad. Now, the portal. Well, we don't know exactly what that will be. Some people, I mean, think maybe it was C.S. Lewis who described it as a dark hallway. And we don't know exactly what we will encounter in the dark hallway. There may be difficulties. We may die in our sleep. For some it's easy, for some it's more difficult. I think of Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote it back in the 1600s. And Pilgrim's Progress is the story of a man who came to faith in Christ and then made this journey to the celestial city. And the last, I don't want to call it a barrier, but the last test, the last obstacle before you enter the celestial city is the great river. It's wide and it's deep. And you plunge into that river. And you swim to the other side. And Christian, who he is the main character of Pilgrim's Progress, is called. He says, I don't know how to do this. I don't know if I can do this. I don't even know how to swim. Plunges in the river. And he tries to make his way, and he begins to feel lost. And then the next thing that he experiences is the hand of Jesus taking hold of his arm and bringing him on over to the shore of the celestial city. Because we've never done anything by ourselves anyway. Our whole salvation is performed for us by Christ, not ourselves. And so he found that even at the end. And so for the Christian then, we don't need to live under the burden of the fear of death, the subject to avoid, or the event to be avoided at all costs. But there's one other application that I would make before we move on, and it's just this. People who don't think seriously about that there is no sting in death anymore, and that our hope in Christ, they feel as though they have to pack everything worthwhile into this life. Have you made it to all the national parks? Oh, I haven't made it to all the national parks. I can't die before I go to all the national parks. I'd like to go to the Grand Canyon again. Do you think in the new heavens and the new earth, there might be something even better than the national parks? That if you died today, you would not in heaven have a sense that you missed out on anything because there's so much more there. And therefore, we don't have to live as though this is all there is and pack as much into it as we possibly can. That's living as those who have no hope. But we do have hope. And so our hope is in Christ, in what he prepares for us. The next one that I'd like to talk about for a couple of moments, and then we'll read the verses, is someone to look up to. And I think this is important, and it's part of having new life in Christ, is having someone to look up to. Because everybody needs somebody to look up to. And humans are finite, and all humans, other than Jesus on this earth, are sinners. Which means that every human being is going to disappoint you somewhere down the road. Everybody's a disappointment. If we're honest with ourselves, we're disappointed in ourselves. Some of us are better at finding disappointment in others. But it will happen. Sometimes we admire people who are up on a pedestal and far away, and we look at them and we admire them, but we don't really know them. But if we really knew them, we'd find that they disappoint us. It's kind of like that first date. She's perfect on the first date. About the eighth date, start to notice some things. Well, guess what? She noticed the same things on the fifth date. Men are slower than women. And so it works, but that's the way it is. And so we need someone to look up to. And there was a man who walked this earth, Jesus, who never sinned, and he never let anybody down. He is the one to whom we can look up and admire him. So with that, I'd like you to look at your message notes, and it's in that middle section on the front side, and it's Colossians 1:15, the long paragraph. And you'll notice in these verses that I highlighted all the references to Jesus. Most of the time it's a pronoun. But one of the reasons I like New American Standard is because it always capitalizes deity. And it's about Jesus. And this paragraph especially is. So we don't need to read the reference together, which is Colossians 1:15. But if we could read in unison this section down to the word heaven there at the bottom, let's read together. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And I like especially that last verse 20 about Jesus reconciling. Humpty Dumpty fell off the wall, and all the king's horses, all the king's men could not put him back together again. But Jesus is the one that can reconcile everything back together again and put it in its proper place in order. And we can look up to him. Just to take this a little bit further, and I put words on my phone this morning, so I hope I get the right ones in the right order here. But the hymn, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. I'm going to read just a little bit of it. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Notice this. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Other people will let you down. Jesus won't. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. And then one other as well. My faith looks up to thee, to Jesus, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray. Take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. One of the people in my life that I looked up to was my dad. And as I grew older, I realized my dad wasn't perfect. But he was worth looking up to. But my dad couldn't do what this verse of him says. He could never take all my guilt away. My dad was actually better at making me feel guilty. Deserved guilt, usually. But he was better at that. But only Jesus is the one that can take that burden of guilt away. And then the next verse goes on, may thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart. And my dad was an encouragement, but he never imparted grace to my fainting heart the way Jesus can. And so Jesus is the one to whom we look up. Now we come to Colossians, the verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, and I've given it you there to you. The verse starts on the bottom of the front side and completes on the bottom of the second side. But it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And I want you just to give you an illustration to try and help you think about the kinds of captivities that we have in this world. We willingly engage in many kinds of a captivity. The moment you became a parent, you became captive to a relationship. It wasn't unwilling or unwanted, but nonetheless, it changed your life. I hesitate to mention marriage in that same category, but you chose it, and it changes your life. But there's others as well. So I want you to imagine with me an orphan. Perhaps it's an orphan who lives in a refugee camp, and this refugee camp is the only place that they've ever known, and they've had to fend for themselves. And so finally, at some point in that orphan and refugee's life, someone enters in and says, "I would like to take that child home. I'd like to adopt them into my family. I'd like to bring them to where I live and care for them." So you bring that child home with you, this child that's really only known captivity through their whole life. They've only known a life where they had to fend for themselves. They've only known a life where other people would always take from them for their own sake, and that they didn't deserve to be at the front of the line. You bring the child home, you bring them to their own bedroom. You got this little bed, it's all decorated and whatever the decorations of today are. It's got way too many pillows on the bed, the way women do. You got to take off a whole bunch of the pillows in order to sleep on the bed. The new mom and dad went in the next morning and they found the child sleeping beside the bed on the floor. Why are you sleeping on the floor? Well, this child has only ever slept on a floor. He's never slept in a bed in his life. And he doesn't want to mess up the sheets. He doesn't want to get in trouble. He doesn't want to get yelled at. And so you bring him to the breakfast table. You make him oatmeal because you want him to be healthy. And they take the oatmeal and they look around. And they get down off their chair and they take the oatmeal and they dump it on the floor. And they begin eating off the floor because they've only ever eaten off the floor. And they've had ingrained into their mind and into their psyche that they don't deserve any better than that. And you ought to start to understand a little bit of the captivity that still reigns in the mind of this child, and how it is that you could get them to experience the freedom now that they're adopted into a new family. And so you reach out to draw them close, and they flinch. Why? Because every time somebody's reached out for them before, they've hauled off and hit them. And they don't know who they can trust. Well, that a part of that, and I know that's a dramatic illustration, but a part of that is those who are outside of Christ. This is a mean and ugly world. And people aren't used to somebody like Jesus, who loves us with an everlasting love, in spite of ourselves, not because of who we are. And who forgives. Before we even do it, he forgives. He's like that. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so we don't need to live under this captivity. Now, in this verse also, and I read this for you, it was the phrase that's on the top of the backside, refers to the elementary principles of the world, and it's these other truths that the world gives to us that we shouldn't be held in captivity to. You remember that the verse started out, "Don't be held captive by these philosophies and these world notions." I got a little list here of these, but bigger is better. Big isn't necessarily bad, but bigger isn't always better. And so if God gives you a little and you will be content with little, and you should be content with what God gives, as we've been seeing in the daily emails and Proverbs, it's better to be a poor man in his integrity than to be rich and crooked. It's better. It doesn't say that it's wrong to be rich. It doesn't say that it's wrong to be poor. It just says that integrity is better. And the rich have more tests to that integrity than do the poor. And so bigger isn't necessarily better. Having more isn't necessarily better. And so we've got to free ourselves from that. I think, and I might be prejudiced, I think it could at times apply to churches. I'll just leave it there. Another one that I hear, if you have your health, you have everything. That is the biggest amount of baloney I've ever heard. Now, I'm not saying anything bad against health. It's good to have health. But if you have health, it does not mean that you necessarily have everything. I knew a young man that attended this church. He was saved in this church. He was baptized not in this church, but at the river, because as a young adult, he had an accident and he was paralyzed from the waist down. And he never once talked about how miserable his life was because he didn't have full health. He experienced the blessings of God. He got to marry his attending nurse, lived with her until he died just a few years ago. But because somebody has some kind of a disability, an illness that leaves a mark in some way, would we say that they've lost something essential? No. If you've got God, you've got everything. And health is a nice thing. It's not guaranteed, and our life doesn't depend on it, because our life depends upon Christ. And so I think that you would make a whole different list than I would of these elementary principles. These are worldly wisdoms that aren't necessarily so. Because of time, let me just give you the last one: peace at all costs. And I'm thinking here primarily of personal peace. I've got to find peace somehow. Maybe if I just took a drink, I could have some peace. Now, people take drinks, and we're not talking about whether you can take drinks or not. But when you self-medicate, and then the medication takes over, peace at all costs is an ugly lie. And so we live in a community where we have a lot of houses where people have gotten trouble with their self-medications, because they believed that they needed to have peace at all costs. And it didn't end up so well. We're going to get to our other passage of Scripture that we're going to read together, and there's a verse about peace there that I want you to notice, and I won't say anything more about that right now. The next verse that we have is also in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. To be debt-free. You can live debt-free in this world. It's difficult. But we're really talking about living debt-free before God. I think because of time, I'm just going to give you this illustration. Imagine that you want to get to God. And so you climb a ladder to get to God. It's a formidable ladder. It's a tall ladder. Seems like it gets skinnier at the top. Maybe it's just the perspective of it all, or maybe it actually gets harder as you go higher. And as you climb that ladder to get to God, you've got to drag with you all of your righteousnesses, Because you've got to present those to God, and you've got to, at the top, convince God that you're worthy of going into His heaven. And so you climb that ladder, and you spend your life climbing that ladder, lugging all of these heavy righteousnesses up after you. The gospel tells us that if we try to go to God, if we try to climb to God, carrying our own righteousness, we'll get to the top of the ladder and we'll find that it is leaned against the wrong wall. All of that work for nothing. Because God tells us that the good news is not that we have to climb a ladder to get to heaven, but rather Jesus came down to our level, to walk in our shoes and die in our place so that we could be clothed in His righteousness. And it's a righteousness that's not heavy. My burden is light, Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 11. This is new life in Christ. This is the kind of debt-free living that we can... I don't owe God anything except for His mercy. And His mercy means that He has written off the debt. I am justified, not condemned. What an amazing thing that is. And that's part of new life in Christ. It's a whole different kind of mindset. And then finally, we get to this last point. And it says there, free to be, not me, but Christ-like. And it should have said Christ-like there, but like, yeah, it did say, but like Christ. There is that phrase, I'm free to be me. Oh, that's a great phrase. Not so great a phrase. Because when somebody's just free to be me, you're probably confused. We don't even know what me's supposed to be sometimes. But we know Christ. We know what He's like. And I think this passage of Scripture that I'm going to ask you to read together with me is beautiful. And it helps us understand what Christ-likeness involves. And there is that verse about peace there. If that particular point of the message made some sense or had some resonance with you about needing peace, well, notice that verse in here. But Colossians 3:12, if you could read together with me. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. This is a nice encapsulation of new life in Christ. And there are people that do not know Christ and do not know the Christian life, and therefore they don't understand anything about this. And then there are also Christians who are still living under the shadow of death, or living under a load of guilt, or living with a sense of debt. And they haven't yet integrated that into their faith. And we need to do so. Because following the risen Christ makes a supreme difference. I'm going to close with a short prayer. We're going to sing one hymn of one more Easter song. So you'll stand together as we sing that. We'll only sing one verse. It's up from the grave He arose. If that's, yep, you've got it there. And so let me pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you that you are God and that you've sent your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the resurrection. Many people, they think about this idea of a resurrection, they just can't quite handle it. But Father, you created the heavens and the earth. You made creation out of nothing. Certainly you can raise the dead. And you have. You did. Jesus is alive. And thank you for the difference that makes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.